Man, I am so glad to be here with y'all this week. I really am genuinely grateful for the invitation and the opportunity, and especially to get to be with Matt Snowden and with Todd Still. They're going to fix that here in just a minute. If you were to look around the world for the three best Pauline scholars writing today, you'd have to go to Scotland, to St. Andrews, and find N.T. Wright, and to Duke to find Richard Hayes, and to Waco to Truett Seminary and find Todd Still. I'm just telling you, that's my really honest opinion, and you are cheating yourself if you don't come let him teach you the book of Galatians. You will learn things that you did not know. He's going to bless you this week, and there's an incredible opportunity to get what is literally and genuinely world-class scholarship. Now, I got to tell you, Todd is among my closest friends in the world, and I just devour his teaching. So I'm eager for downtime with Todd and Matt and for uptime listening to Todd teach. Matt's the pastor at First Baptist Waco. I've only gotten to hear him preach one time. It happened to be at Todd's installation at Truett, and he was brilliant. So we were doing worship planning recently at South Main, and they said, what are you going to be preaching over the next 5 weeks? And I said, I don't know. I got to see what Matt Snowden does 5 nights at Pisano, and then that's what I'll do at South Main for the next 5 weeks. There is going to be really good preaching at Pisano this week. That's the good news. The bad news for you is it starts tomorrow night. So y'all are in for a treat. This is going to be a lot of fun. And I'm eager to be with y'all. This is my second round here at Pisano. You may not know this. The way it works, Levi used to call us and say, this is a 3-year annually renewing commitment. That is, we book 3 years and Pisano commits to 1 year. And on Friday, Levi would tell you either you did well enough to come back next year or you didn't. And so I did 3 years and said, Levi, I'd really love to come back. I loved being with the folks. And he said, well, we'll see. It's been a decade, so I don't know what that means for you. My assignment was to talk tonight about how we are deeply rooted in history. And you are deeply rooted in history here. George W. Truett was the pastor at First Baptist Church Dallas for 50 years. And he came out to the Beloit cowboy encampment where they had a Baptist, a Methodist, and a Presbyterian minister who would come preach to the families at the ranches out in this part of the world. And Truett said, we need a Baptist revival place. We need a place for Baptists to gather. That means Beloit is older, and that's fine. Everybody has a prototype before you get to the working model, so that's what we did. In 1913, they started praying about having this encampment. In 1914, in 1915, they founded Pisano, and the first meeting was in 1916. You've heard part of that story already. Now, let me tell you some of the rest of the story, because we gloss over things as history makes its way on. George Truett used to come out here and he would preach. They had a barrel up in the wagon so that he could have his notes handy, because that year when his notes fell in the mud, everybody froze. They didn't laugh. They didn't do anything because he preached a long time. And Crawford Mitchell went down and got his notes and handed him back to Dr. Truett, and they said he preached forever. And after the service, the Mitchell family said, Crawford, you should not have done that. That is the God's honest truth about how that happened. Maybe that's why they named the tabernacle after him. Crawford, every time you hear long preaching, you'll know it was your fault. 3-year annually renewing commitment. They invited Dr. Truett's successor, W.A. Criswell, to come out here. He only preached one time. You ought to ask somebody else that story, because it's a pretty good one. James Landis was here that same year. They did ask him to come back. He went on to be executive director of the Baptist Journal Convention of Texas. You are deeply rooted in history. And it's important to know our history. The Apostle Paul makes an argument about knowing his story, God's big story, is essential to Christian life. And I want to think with you about the way he does that. It's in 1 Corinthians 10. If you have a copy of the scripture, would you just open it there with us? 1 Corinthians 10, we're going to start in verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. You may have a heading there. Y'all know Paul didn't write the headings, right? Some committee got together and said, we probably ought to break this up into chunks because, I don't know, that's what they did anyway. And mine is labeled Warnings from Israel's History. If I were going to give this a title, and I should just tell you, everybody who's involved in breaking these up is a better biblical scholar than I am. But if I were giving this a history, I would have called this Narrating Corinth into God's Story. 1 Corinthians 10, and it goes this way. For brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be ignorant about the fact that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses through the cloud and through the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they all drank from the spiritual rock that was following them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. This is the word of the Lord. In my church, they say, thanks be to God after that. Well, it's a strange story, isn't it? There are two times in the Old Testament where it says that God's people drink from a rock there at the beginning and the end of the Exodus. One's in Exodus 17, the other's in Numbers 20. Both of them happened in the same place, at a place called Meribah in the desert of sin. That's just a great name, isn't it? I've been in the desert of sin. Have you been in the desert of sin? The Israelites were in the desert of sin. Now, in both of those places, God's going to cause water to flow from a rock. But I'm just going to tell you right now, in neither of those places did the rock follow behind them in the desert. If you were looking through the Old Testament thinking, where was a rock following behind Israel? That ain't Bible. It didn't happen that way. But in the wider rabbinic memory, as Israel told the story about how God took care of them, and the kids would ask their parents, if they were in the desert for 40 years, how did they get water? Somebody said, well, a big rock followed behind them, and they just drank out of that rock, and they went with that story. I'm not making this up. That's what really happened. And Paul uses that memory to his advantage. He says that even when Israel was in the desert, the provision of their water was God supplying all their needs according to his glorious riches, which are in Christ Jesus. The question I want to ask you tonight is, what does it mean to drink from the spiritual rock who is Christ? And to answer that question, we have to understand the whole history of salvation. Sometimes Baptists, when we talk about salvation, give only part of his story. We get snippets of verses that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you... This is the audience participation part. You have to help me. Then you... It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that... You know these scriptures. We tell the story of salvation and we describe it as if salvation means believing in Jesus and that's all that it means. The key is salvation does mean believing in Jesus, and salvation confers a blessing on us. And there's more to it than that. It's not just that the blessing is for us and then we're done. That is specifically the mistake that Israel made in the Old Testament. They took the blessing of God to mean God has blessed us so that we'll have a blessing. And we'll be God's special people and we'll segregate ourselves over to the side and we'll be interested in folks just like us, but we're not interested in anybody else. And Isaiah said, you were supposed to be a light unto the Gentiles. And Paul is continually calling the church back to doing the work of being God's people in the world. Right after he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you'll be saved. He also says, how then can they call on one in whom they've not believed? And how can they believe in one in whom they've not heard? And how can they hear unless someone comes to preach to them? After he says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For you are God's workmanship. created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared in advance for you to walk in them. We can miss his story if we don't tend the whole of history. And for long periods of time in the church, we've forgotten that there's a history, that there's a big story. And the truth is, there is incredible power in claiming for ourselves a story that is bigger than we are. It happened on January 2nd, 1922. It was called the Dixie Classic. They played it at Fair Park Stadium in Dallas. Today we call that the Cotton Bowl. The match in 1922 featured the Fightin' Aggies of the Agricultural and Mechanical College of Texas. They were playing the defending national champion Praying Colonels, I'm not making that up, from Center College. Center College had outscored all of their opponents that year 314-6. It did not look like a fair fight. And the underdog Aggies were going through their reserve players. People were getting hurt right and left when their coach, and his name was Dana Bible, should have coached for Baylor. Dana Bible was their coach, and he realized he had a player who wasn't in uniform. The player's name was E. King Gill. And Gill was a two-sport athlete. So at the end of the regular football season, since they were going to play Center College and get slaughtered, he went on to play basketball. So at the bowl game, he wasn't suited up. He was up in the press box helping reporters know one player from the other on the field. Well, Coach Bible called Dana Gill out of the stands, and he suited up, and he stood ready to play all through the game. And Texas A&M defeated the Praying Colonels 22-14. Now, Dana Gill never stepped foot on the field, but he accepted the call to help his team. And his presence alone was enough to lead the Aggies to victory, and he has forever been known as the 12th man. And every Aggie who ever goes to fish camp learns that story. Thank you. And then they learn something miraculous. This is that. I am. You are. We are the 12th man. And to this day and time, all Aggies stand ready to hear the call and answer the call of their team. All Aggies stand during the football game. This is that. And when the Aggies score, y'all know this, right? The Aggies score. Everybody gets a kiss up in the stands. I'm not making this part up. This is how they do it. It's a pagan college. That's all I'm saying. And you become an Aggie when you claim that story for yourself and you say, I'll be the 12th man. This is that. Paul wants the Corinthians to understand the big story of God's salvation. And what he's doing here is he's grafting this largely Gentile Corinthian congregation into his story of God's story of salvation. They didn't grow up learning about Abraham and Sarah and Moses. They learned growing up about Apollo and Zeus and Athena. And so they've got to hear a new story and put themselves in that. And Paul tells them the story of Israel, and he doesn't say, now I want you to know about those Hebrews that their fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant about the facts, my brothers and sisters, that our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea. He tells them when God rescued Israel from Egypt, he led them out with a pillar of cloud by day that became a pillar of fire at night. And somehow that pillar embodied the mysterious presence of God in their midst, guiding them, protecting them, leading them all the way through to their inheritance, this promised land. God parted the Red Sea before them and closed it over the Egyptians who were following behind them, cloud and sea, the presence of the living God and the passage of God's people from slavery into freedom. And Paul turns it for us and says, they were all baptized into Moses. Now, the rabbis didn't tell the story that way. Paul's making a new point that the cloud and the sea were to Israel what the Holy Spirit and baptism are to Christians. And when we receive the Lord Christ and we're immersed in the water of baptism, we become part of this great big story of God, that we're enacting Israel's story. This is that. And in case we've missed how we've grafted that in, he says they all ate the same spiritual food and they drank the same spiritual drink. We start with baptism, and now we're at the Lord's Supper table, and bread and Welch's become to the church of Jesus Christ what manna and quail were for Israel in the desert. The first Exodus made Israel God's people, and the new Exodus, the one that comes through Jesus and takes us from slavery to sin and death and into a new freedom that is eternal life, makes us the renewed Israel. This is that. And baptism is the sign that you are part of God's family now, and that the mission to be a light unto the nations has now fallen on you. And he says to him, but God wasn't pleased with most of them. Israel had all of these gifts, just like the Corinthians had these gifts, just like we have them now. Israel was part of God's story, his story, just like the Corinthians were then, just like we are now, but God was not pleased with most of them. It's a great warning that we are not supposed to presume on the kindness of God. We have the privilege of the Holy Spirit and baptism. We have the privilege of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have the responsibilities that go with those privileges. In other words, we are not supposed to assume that because we are baptized Christians who come to church and who share the Lord's Supper, that we have been inducted into some level of inclusion in God's family where we don't have a job anymore. The old preacher used to say, being in church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in the garage makes you a car. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are the ordinances of the church. They are acts of the church in which God is mysteriously present to us, worshiping, being baptized, sharing the Lord's Supper. Those things change us. And baptism and the Lord's Supper are not magic. They don't automatically make you holy. They don't automatically bring you to salvation. Quite the contrary. What they do is bring a responsibility to be God's people in the world to us. We're supposed to be mindful of his story from cover to cover. It starts at the very beginning. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them, and God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and all the living critters that run along the ground. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. That says that God's plan A in creation is that God is going to rule over the whole creation in a partnership with faithful and obedient men and women who take his way of living out to the ends of the earth and make sure everybody's a part of it. Well, you know, we don't get to chapter 3 before it all goes to Gehenna in a Gehan basket. And by chapter 6, every inclination of the human heart is only evil all the time. And God's got to do something to come and rescue the whole creation. So in Genesis 12, he shows up to Abram and Ur of the Chaldeans, and he said, I want to bless you, and you will be a blessing. And all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you and through your family. In other words, God's plan B is he's going to rule the earth in a partnership with faithful and obedient men and women who are going to extend his reign and rule, his way of living, to the ends of the earth. Well, Abram's children go on their way, and a famine comes to Egypt, and Jacob's children go there, and they're enslaved, and they need saving, so God sends Moses, and he takes them out with a mighty arm and an outstretched hand. And they go to Sinai, and God makes a covenant with them where he declares that they are a kingdom of priests. In other words, God's plan C is that he's going to rule over the creation in a partnership with faithful and obedient men and women who extend his reign and his rule to the ends of the earth. And Paul writes to the Corinthians over 1,000 years later, and he says to them, look, what Israel was not, Jesus is. We are saved into Christ to be a part of God's big story, to be grafted into history. We've been called in Christ to redeem the world by grace through faith so that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that King Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In other words, God's plan D is that he will rule over the creation in a partnership with faithful and obedient men and women who extend his reign and his rule to the very ends of the earth. Have you noticed that all God's plans sound the same? We change. The world changes. God never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You won't know him, but he means a lot to me. He was one of God's great saints. His name was Henry Hill. Henry was a lifetime trustee at Buckner. He ran the Shoes for Orphan Souls program at South Main, where we gather about 20,000 pairs of new shoes every year because of Henry's leadership. He started in a partnership with us, Buckner's program in Peru, that brought foster care there. And he got cancer and he died relatively quickly. And I sat down with Maggie, his widow, and I said, Maggie, I should have asked Henry this, and I didn't. What was the secret of his effectiveness? How did he get so much done? And she said, Steve, every morning when Henry woke up, he got out of bed, and the first thing he did was put both knees on the floor, and he bowed his head in prayer, and he prayed, Lord Jesus, show me how to serve you better today. And he lived out of that. You want to build your life on the rock of salvation? Do you want the whole picture of God's salvation? Do you want to be a part of his story so that you've been grafted into the big history? Then pray the prayer that Henry prayed. Lord Jesus, show me how to serve you better today. And then, whatever he says, wherever it leads, whenever he calls, say yes. Well, would you pray with me? Gracious God, you have called us to be faithful and obedient men and women, to partner with you in redeeming and reclaiming a lost and broken world. And in so doing, you have grafted us into your story, that the history of salvation is all our story. Help us in this good place with deep roots in history to listen and to learn, to hear and to heed your call, that indeed we might be found faithful. For we ask it in the strong and saving name of your Son, our Savior, Christ Jesus, and to all God's people said, Amen.